We return this morning to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. We have been inching our way through John chapter 1 since April the 1st. And today we return to verse 29, where we've been before, through verse 36, where we've been before. But we're adding a whole verse this morning, verse 37, so don't miss it. We are making progress together in this phenomenal expression of the Lord's truth relative to the testimony of John the Baptizer. John 1, 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Father, this morning we thank you for this opportunity once again to return to this phenomenal declaration that specifies and clarifies the first advent as to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Son, our Savior, was first presented officially by thy servant John as Behold the Lamb of God. That sacrificial characterization of the first advent is the primary way upon which we are to understand the love gift that has come out of heaven from you to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As we've studied over the last few weeks, we've come to understand and appreciate the more this glorious revelation of our Savior, your Son, the Lamb of God. We've been introduced to the significance of that title in regards to its connection to sacrifice. We have also considered the uniqueness of its characterization of our own lives as followers of the Lamb. For truly we are to live the Lamb's life until the coming day of glory when Christ returns for us all. Today we pray that as we continue to navigate our way through this portion of great declaration, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that those that have been studying with us would be reminded of the things previously considered, and that those that are joining us anew would find themselves caught up in the reality of this declaration of Christ as we consider its implication, and this morning particularly, the faithfulness of John to the gospel of Christ and the response of John and Andrew to that preaching. We ask your blessing upon our study today, and for that we will thank you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. P.E., the letters, most often in most institutions of learning stands for physical education. That is not true in a Bible college. In a Bible college, P.E. stands for personal evangelism class. The record of John's declaration of Jesus, verse 29, verse 36, affords us a wonderful opportunity to see the basics of evangelism and discipleship on display. We can rightly characterize evangelism and discipleship as being one and the same thing. Or we can press it a little bit and characterize as evangelism being a part of discipleship. But one thing for sure, we cannot separate the idea of evangelism from the idea of discipleship. Evangelism is simply declaring the truth of God's good news, as John the Baptizer did on these 2 days of record when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Discipleship is one's status as a devotee or a follower. The two disciples in verse 37 are not disciples of Jesus. They were indeed the disciples, the followers of John, who would soon become the followers of Jesus. And therein lies the uniqueness of this passage as we study it this morning. We have in this text happening in the record of Scripture right before our studying eyes, evangelism and discipleship taking place. The word for disciple in the original language is mathetes. It means pupil. It means student or follower. The Greek word renders the English mathematics, which refers to a student or a follower of numbers, a follower of equations, figures, and forms. W.E. Vine, in his Reliable Greek Word Dictionary, tells us that the New Testament disciple is more than a student or a pupil. He is indeed an adherent. Modern mathematicians trust in the numbers which with they work. They don't just play with numbers. They work and depend upon their mathematical equations. Most recently, a group of women that worked on the numbers behind NASA's activities in the late 60s and 70s was featured in the media as it relates to the whole idea of man going to the moon. In that case, people literally rested their lives on the numbers. They rested their lives on the equations that were figured by those ladies. Likewise, to be a disciple of a teacher back in the biblical day meant that a person rested their trust and confidence in that teacher. It was much more than just the perfunctory transfer of intellectual knowledge. It was indeed a relationship between a teacher and a student and a pupil. And it was much more than just the transfer of knowledge. It was indeed the transfer of a life. Verse 37 tells us of two of John's disciples that on this particular given day of record started to follow Jesus. They on this day followed Jesus, but we could not yet call them his followers. That will come soon. But on this day of record, they began to follow after Jesus. I would not say we'd be correct to call them at this point his followers. They were the followers, the students, the adherents of John the Baptizer. It is true on this day of record that John directs them in their attention to Jesus in the blessed way of our expectation. We will soon be able to identify those two disciples of record in the text that are referenced in verse 37 as Andrew and John the fishermen. They are the first of five men in John chapter 1 that begin a personal relationship with Jesus as recorded in this chapter. The testimonies of Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel are a part of the larger testimony here that demonstrates to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular information that we are given in John chapter 1 concerning these five men is unique in all the rest of the record of Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible do we have this personal insight as to how these five men, beginning with Andrew and John, began, as it were, to follow after Jesus and eventually are clearly identified as the followers of Jesus and thereby known to us under the common entitlement of the disciples of Christ. Although they were ultimately more than that, they were also selected to be the apostles of Christ. the stories of how these five men began with Jesus and ultimately became his disciples is going to be able to inform us and instruct us for weeks to come. In this account of these five men, we will find great opportunity to see evangelism and discipleship happen and happen rightly. How does the gospel advance? How does discipleship work? How do you make disciples? Those very important biblical questions for our own understanding of mission in the local scene and missionary work around the world, that idea of what that work is beautifully depicted in the story of these five men, beginning today with Andrew and John. Today, I want to ultimately say three things about John the Baptizer as to his work as a faithful evangelist and discipleship maker. And I want also for us to see three things about Andrew and John in response to John the Baptizer as to his faithful ministry as an evangelist and in making disciples. In other words, I want to bring two threes together, the three characteristics of John's faithful evangelistic and discipling work, together with Andrew and John's threefold response to John's work in their midst that comes together in such a way that we can see the two sides of the coin, the one who in the will of God brought it, and those who in the will of God received it. Because without someone in the will of God bringing it, and without someone's in the will of God receiving it, you can't call it evangelism. You can't call it discipleship. And so in the three things that we'll look at concerning John the Baptizer, the one who brings it, and in the response of these two guys, their initial response, who respond to it, you have this beautiful affirmation of what the Bible would indicate is indeed evangelistic and disciple-making work. And of course, that is also our commission of work as a local church family. We are given over to making disciples. It is indeed the work, the mission of every local assembly. I want to bring those three things of John the Baptizer together with the three things of John and Andrew in response as recorded in our text. And that's why, of course, this morning we've added verse 37. We begin with the fact that John, as to being a faithful evangelist and disciple maker, John spoke the truth as revealed from God. That's his part. He spoke the truth as revealed from God. And, of course, Andrew and John listened or heard the truth that John spoke. Picking up on the word saith in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Picking up on the word saith, we pause to quickly review what John has said in a comprehensive way about Jesus. My dead buddy Arthur Pink wrote of John's sevenfold witness to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, the verses of our consideration. We're going to adapt his sevenfold acknowledgement for our own purposes this morning. Starting back at verse 23, we see the word voice. See it? John first connected himself to the Lord Jesus as honestly and deliberately with a sense of biblical integrity, identifying himself as the voice in the terms of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. And in identifying himself as the voice, then he also identifies his role on earth in the will of God as the one that indeed is preceding the Lord. John presented himself as the one who comes before the man of God's own choosing, who comes before the Messiah. And he identifies himself first and foremost in that role, verse 23. In verse 26 to 27, John gives witness to the eternal superiority of Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the last words of 27, not worthy. John says, I am not worthy to unloose his shoe latchet. And that statement of self-identity, in which he places himself under Jesus Christ, who comes, in placing himself under, he is speaking, as it were, to the supremacy, the preeminence of the one who comes following him or after him in the will of God, as prophesied in Malachi chapter 3. In verse 36, as well as earlier in verse 29, you have the stress point of John's witness to Jesus relative to his sacrificial work. We made much to do last week about that declaration, behold the Lamb. Of all the things that John would have wanted to say about Jesus, I'm sure that was not on his list. I'm sure that John the Baptizer would have wanted to say about Jesus what I would want to say about Jesus. Here's our King! Here is the one of God! I don't think that John even had the thought that here's the Lamb. Seems so anticlimactic in light of the greatness, the supremacy, the awesome reality of God who has become man in Jesus Christ. But that is the official beginning of John's witness to Jesus, verbalized, behold the Lamb. The first thing that the Jewish nation hears concerning the arrival of the man of promise and prophecy is, behold the Lamb. It is the sacrificial nature of the work of Jesus Christ that is to be uniquely understood as role and mission relative to First Advent. And so John declares faithfully the message that God gave him, which I would guess was not exactly the message that he would have preached if given the opportunity on his own. If he would have come to the pulpit of Israel that day thinking to preach what he wanted, he probably wouldn't have said that. But that day he came to preach the truth of God, the truth that God the Father wanted concerning God the Son, behold the Lamb. In verse 30, you have a clear statement of the pre-existence of Jesus. John says, after the fact that Jesus is preferred before him, he goes on to say, he was before me. Simple statement that is biologically, from an earthly perspective, ridiculous. Because indeed, John was born before Jesus. Simple matter of historical fact, John the Baptizer was born before Jesus. But John the Baptizer, who was born 6 months before Jesus, he said, he, Jesus, was born before me. Or that not being born before me, but existed before me. He was before me. It's a statement of Christ's pre-existence, before birth, as it were. In verse 31, John gives witness to the connection of Jesus to the Old Testament promises and prophecies to the nation of Israel. He is revealed to them and for them. He is indeed their Messiah. John said, as we covered in our first treatment of these verses, John said, I didn't know him. And we talked about that because it would be virtually impossible for John to say he didn't know him at all, because John, of course, was related to Jesus in a particular and dramatic way as recorded in the Bible. But we've come to understand those words twice said, I knew him not, verse 31, I knew him not, verse 33. We came to understand those words in the context that John didn't know that Jesus was the man of God's choosing, the Messiah, the man of promise and prophecy. He didn't know that until he saw what God told him to look for. And at the time we made emphasis, and I quickly mentioned again today, how thankful we can be that our faith rests upon what God himself revealed to John the Baptizer about Jesus. and that our faith doesn't rest upon what John heard from his mother. Because it had been very easy, once again, for John just to depend upon the family talk, the family communication, the earthly line of grandma said, grandpa said, mother said, dad said, uncle said, cousin said, that thing. And it's not to be dismissed as being uneventful and not impactful at all. But listen, there's a difference as to who you hear a thing from. And ultimately, if you hear a thing from God, it's better than hearing it from any man. And John the Baptizer got this from God. He told John what to look for. John looked for it. And it brings us to the next thing in our little list, 32:33, John's witness statement of the relationship of Jesus to the Holy Spirit. John was informed of God the Father that the one upon whom the Spirit remained was the one that would carry out a superior baptism, not external like his, but internal, God the Son. And so we are told in verse 33, John giving witness of what he heard from the God the Father, that upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And then upon that, John cements, John culminates his sevenfold witness to the Lord Jesus as recorded in John chapter 1 with verse 34. And I saw and bear witness or bear record that this is the Son of God. You take those seven comprehensive statements of John's faithful ministry over an extended period of time, and they add up into a glorious whole of understanding concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And now, in the regards to that record, we add verse 37, and the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. Or, if you will, they listened. Repeatedly, John and Andrew heard John the Baptist regarding Jesus. In both cases, the verb to hear. Verse 37, they heard. You see it again in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, which heard John speak. The word heard, verse 37. The word heard, verse 40. In both cases, it speaks of a hearing that is far beyond just the auditory elements of hearing a sound or hearing a word in the ear. In both cases, the tense of the word would indicate a legal sense of hearing, like when you go to court for a hearing. John and Andrew heard John the Baptist precisely regarding the identity of Jesus as Lamb of God. And so the first thing that I want to pull together as it relates to the record of the Scripture, again under the banner of evangelism and discipleship, of which this passage now going forward is so very informative, the first thing that I want to pull together is the faithful communication of John the Baptizer who brings it. But I need to have you see with me the other side of that coin, and that truth of John's faithful communication brought together with John and Andrew's blessed response. It takes communication from God and response in order for you or I to identify it in the biblical terms of evangelism and discipleship. It takes truth and response in order for there to be a biblical qualification as a moment of evangelism and discipleship. And once you have a moment, once you have that first moment in which truth and response in your own soul come together, that moment of evangelism, that moment of discipleship begun, Once indeed you have that reality of truth and response, then the door is open wide to a life of truth and response. So that when you and I would look for words to characterize what we're doing on Sunday morning, July 22nd, at 11 o'clock, we could characterize this entire engagement of time spent together as truth and response. Now we call it worship. What is worship? Truth and response. What is discipleship? Truth and response. How do you begin to be a worshiper? By having a moment of truth and response. I'm telling you, this is so profound in the record of Scripture. You and I get to see examples of it happening. And when you can see it happening in the pages of Scripture, and then you see the command of God that this is the work that you and I do together on the earth, the Lord could have easily taken us out of here, but He's left us here in order that we who ever had a moment of truth and response might be faithful to the truth to bring it, giving other people opportunity to respond. When our whole lives are construed as truth and response. So as for me, it's all about truth and response. As to my work, as to the work of the church, it's about the faithfulness of bringing it so that other people can respond. So what is discipleship? Truth brought with possibility of response. What is worship? Truth and response. What is my life? Truth and response. What is your life? Truth and response. Is there anything lacking this morning with God's great truth? Absolutely nothing. So let me just ask, how's the response? We came together this morning at the 11 o'clock hour to respond. I don't really understand sometimes the difference between what people say and what people do. They say that they came to the worship hour to worship God. But when Russell leads the songs, they don't sing. How is that response? Well, maybe they're just very self-conscious and they think that they have a voice that's kind of like the brain of a mule. And they're quite convinced that somebody would be offended if in fact they were to sing a few notes off tune or off key. Let me just ask you. We take a survey this morning. How many of you would be just terribly offended if somebody near you were to sing a little off key? Let me see your hand. You would just be terribly, terribly offended if somebody here sang off key. Well, great land of Goshen, I do not see a single hand raised this morning. So guess what? I guess you can go ahead and sing. You can respond to God in song rather than sitting there like a Baptist bump on a log. There's nobody here that needs to be cool, because it isn't. Well, I know it's cooler, but I'm not exactly feeling it yet, if you know what I mean. So without any great compelling in my soul, your soul, to be socially cool, or as the kids say today, lit. I don't need to be lit today. You don't need to be lit today. So because of that, guess what? We can just rear back and let her go. We can sing God's glory. We can sing God's praise. We can read Scripture with a sense of responsiveness. We can listen to the Word of God. We can allow this truth and response thing to take place in our own midst. I just call your attention to the fact that we are studying this glorious presentation of Jesus Christ at the first. And it is indeed a moment or a collection of moments involving truth and response. And in this case, as we begin, John faithfully brings it. And John and Andrew faithfully respond. What about all the other people that were there? I guess not. That brings us to the second thing. John stood with the seekers of truth, verse 35. And of course, they ultimately look unto Jesus. 35 says, "And again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples." You see, that crowd that was associating themselves with John the Baptizer was clearly divided in two parts. There was a part that came for the novelty. There was a part that came for the entertainment. There was a part that came out of a sense of curiosity. And then there were those who had already identified themselves as followers of John, disciples of John. And on a given day, it happens to be the third day of record. First day of record is the day that began in verse 19, where the Pharisees and the scribes come out to investigate, as it were, John the Baptizer. The next day, verse 29, is when John says for the first time, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day, verse 35, is where John's going to say that again. So third day in the record of Scripture. But again, on this next day, John stands, John stood, and as he stands, there are two of his, John the Baptizer's, followers. Now, I would remind you that many, many, many Jewish people heard the declaration and testimony of John concerning Jesus. But by day three, the crowd was largely dispersed. Gone were the religious leaders from Jerusalem and the mass of initial responders. John stands on this next day of record with two men that are still with him. And as he stands, they are standing there with him. I'm not saying that Andrew and John were the only two there. That would not be the point to be made. But I am saying and pointing out to you this morning that only a small few were really affected by John's faithful ministry to Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with John the Baptizer's bringing it. And man, did he bring it. But that bringing it, even in the powerful way in which John the Baptizer brought it, did not evoke a large response. And so on this day of record, the third day of record, John stands. And it's interesting because the verb tense would give us the idea that John stood still, or that he paused and stands and ultimately gazes. The verb tense is perfect, indicating that John is caught up in the moment and gazing upon his Lord. And again, next day, John stood. Why is he standing? Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. John is brought to a moment of stop, cease, desist, if you will. John is having a soul Sabbath. He's having a soul Sabbath. And in this moment of soul Sabbath, he is just gazing. He's just watching as the Lord Jesus walks by. Jesus is not walking to him. Jesus is not walking away from him. Jesus is walking by. And as Jesus walked by, John stands there, still, gazing. And as he stands there, gazing at the Lord Jesus, looking at the Lord Jesus, two of the disciples are looking at the same thing. Can you resist when other people, when they're talking to you, look at something and you don't know what it is? You know, you're talking to somebody right here and they do this. And then what do you want to do? Oh, what's behind me? One of the things I don't like about being in the office over there, the new office, which isn't an office, the house that's been converted to an office. One of the things I don't like about there is that there's windows all around the place. Every bird, every squirrel, every bug, and there's lots of bugs. Every bird, every squirrel, every bug that goes by the window, people look at. And it bugs me because I'm talking to somebody right here, and I'm trying to focus on them, and then they're looking out that way, and then I want to look out that way. And then they look that way, and I want to look that way. And there's this natural tendency of people to look where other people are looking. If you just want to have fun sometime, and somebody's late, like they're late coming for church, just tell everybody in the congregation, as soon as that person hits the door, and I look this way, everybody look that way, and just keep staring. And the person walks in the door and everybody's looking the wrong way. He's like, what are they doing? What's wrong with them people? But they don't want to look that way too. Like, there must be something over there. It's human nature. So as John gazes in this moment, standing still, gazing, looking at Jesus walk by, the two disciples who are standing with him catch the direction of his own eyes. And so they stare, they gaze with him. How hard is it to influence other people for the Lord? Well, if your eyes are clearly gazing upon the right one, it will rather naturally help other people to fix their eyes upon the right one. And so John has his eyes upon Jesus. Then the disciples, John and Andrew, have their eyes upon the Lord Jesus. So again, just in quick review, John and Andrew listened to John. John and Andrew looked to Jesus as John did. John was faithful to bring it. John was faithful to keep his own eyes upon Jesus. What is the singular most important thing if you are overwhelmed with the lost soul of a son? What is the most important thing if you are overwhelmed with the lost soul of a daughter? What is the most important thing if you are overwhelmed with the lost soul of a grandkid? The most important thing is keep your eyes on Jesus. That's number one. Of all the things you won't know to say, of all the things you won't know to do, let this be sure. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And as you do, you afford others the same opportunity that John and Andrew were afforded on that blessed day of record. As John the Baptizer stared down the Lord Jesus walking by. How complicated is it to impact other people for the Lord? Can you keep your eyes on Jesus? It's job number one. Well, the third thing, and I'll be quick. John sent his followers to the cross, or to the truth. And of course, verse 37 says they followed Jesus. 36, 37 together one more time. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now the English text reads as if, as a matter of fact, following John's declaration, the two guys just walked off like they were going for ice cream. You want to go? Yeah. You want a cone? Yeah. Let's go. But it wasn't like that. I love the way that man of yesteryear, F.B. Meyer, characterizes this scene. He helps us to better grasp the moment. He says, quote, John meant by those words to transfer their allegiance from himself to the Lord. That's why I use the word sent here in relationship to John, because it precisely fits the text. John says to the ones most prepared and responsive to hear the truth, he says again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as he gazes upon Christ and says those words in affirmation, they understood him exactly as to what John was saying. And on that basis, they purposely left John and followed Jesus Christ. It was their day in following Christ. In all likelihood, and this is kind of sad when you think about it, but in all likelihood, this is the very last time John ever saw Jesus on earth. Let me say it again. This is probably the last time that John the Baptizer ever saw again, physically with his own eyes, the Lord Jesus on earth. John continued to preach. He continued to baptize. He continued to speak of Messiah until beheaded of Herod. His job was to break the heart of sinners and to point them to God's Messiah. Robert Murray McShane said in application to us all, "Only the brokenhearted sinner can receive a crucified Christ. Christ did not come calling the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John's work was to break hearts and prepare people for the advent of Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God" is the message of God to sinners preached since the fall of man into sin. The worthy Lamb of God is the focus of saints now and eternally in the future. The entire Bible truth is comprehensive, summarized by the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So herein, the discipleship process is on display. John spoke the truth, stood for truth, sent others to the truth. He was faithful as an evangelist. He was faithful as a disciple maker. On the part of John's followers, they listened to the truth. They looked to the truth. They left John for Jesus. John was not making disciples ultimately unto himself, but disciples unto the Lord. I love the apostle's own words, and I read the apostle John's own words, John and Andrew, one of those guys. I read his own words in conclusion this morning as he looks back upon his own earthly life, including this moment of record. John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Father, this morning, what a glorious opportunity we have as the children of God to respond to the truth of Christ. What a wonderful opportunity is afforded the sinner this morning to respond to the truth of Christ. May no one miss the opportunity to advance, to progress, to embrace, to receive. By your own grace and goodness, we've sought this morning to bring him. And may there now be wide and far welcome for him. For as Scripture says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, in just a moment of additional prayer, let me remind you that closing the service, I will remain at the front to receive you and speak with you concerning any matters of your soul. Father, may we join with countless thousands of generations past in bringing praise and honor and glory, in encouraging people to look and behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. May the Lamb's praise be on our tongues, in our hearts, and out of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 102.